Father, we are immensely grateful that we have you. You are the source of all hope. You are hope. You are life. You are truth. You are grace. You are mercy to us. And we've been able to worship with other believers today, Father, that your grace is profuse towards us. And we thank you for it, Lord. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, because your word is wonderful. We pray that we would grow in repentance, we'd grow in faith, that, Father, you would not allow us to hang on and hold to areas of our lives that we want to justify sinfully. But please do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Do what none of us could do, and may your word break deeply into the areas of pride and arrogance. Father, show your grace to us, that we may even be surprised at the areas that you point out. And may we change from one degree of glory to another. In your love, Father, grow us in your grace. And God, I do pray as well for the jocks as they're hurting. I ask that you would even right now enable Ben and Bethany to minister to family members and to be ministered to. May your comfort be a comfort beyond description. May Christ be seen as the all-sufficient Savior. And again, Father, to your glory we pray. Because of Jesus, amen. Today's sermon is called The Good Life because we're going to be studying most of the Beatitudes this morning. I'm not going to get into all of them. I'm going to study all but the last one, and I'm going to move the last one into next week's sermon. But these statements of Beatitudes of Jesus at the start of this Sermon on the Mount cause us to see what kingdom citizens look like. Yet I think many times people, when they look at the Beatitudes, they think, this looks boring, or this looks not very fun according to worldly standards. And yet Jesus flips these things upside down, the standards of the world upside down, and shows what real blessing looks like and what a disciple's life ought to look like. Or if I could put it this way, living as disciples of Christ in his kingdom is living the eternally blessed or good life. Now let me take a step back to introduce this sermon. Last week, we saw that John the Baptist was put in prison, and so Jesus starts to implement more of his earthly ministry. Global missions begins, as the passage we studied last week is all about Jesus going to a specific place to call followers to himself. And that would make sense. Jesus claims to be the king. He's the Messiah. And what is a king without citizens? And so he's calling citizens to himself, citizens of the kingdom. And then we read at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew the following. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now that Jesus has a significant following, Matthew then records one of the sermons of Jesus. And verses 1 and 2 I want to read here. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, to 21st century ears, we might be a little bit surprised by Jesus' behavior in this. Jesus has garnered this large following. People are coming after him. And then as Jesus is walking and people are following after him, Jesus seems to go away from everybody else and sits down. And for us, we would think, does Jesus really want followers? Well, what's going on? Why is he going in that direction? Why doesn't he just stand right here and turn around and teach? But to first century ears, this makes sense. Because when Jesus does that, and when he sits down, he's taking on the role of a teacher, because that's what teachers did in that day. When they sat, they were saying, I'm speaking to you, and you should listen. Now, Jesus moves a little bit of a distance, and so I think that that's also calling people to follow after him a little bit more. Do you like Jesus for his healing? Or do you want to know more about Jesus? This text says that his disciples, that he taught his disciples. Now, some people look at this text and they say, oh, that must mean that only Peter, James, John, Andrew followed Jesus up and everybody else stayed down. That's not the understanding, I don't think, of the context. In chapter 4, it says Peter, Andrew, James, and John followed him, and it also says that great multitudes followed him, and the word disciple simply means a follower. Now, over the course of time, to be a disciple of Christ meant to be a sole follower of Jesus, but I don't think that's the intention of these verses in this context in chapter 4 and 5. What we have here are people who followed Jesus, then Jesus went and sat down, and many people followed Jesus to listen to him. And we get that idea when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, that the idea is that many people were listening to him and they were all astonished at what he had to say. So now we have a scene set for us. Great multitudes following, Jesus moves, sits down, people follow after him to listen to what he has to say. And then he preaches this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. What does this teaching reveal? Now, some people believe that this sermon is only applicable in the kingdom to come. When Jesus comes back again, sets up the kingdom that's visible to our eyes, then the Sermon on the Mount will be lived out. And so that's only when it's applicable. Other people believe that this sermon calls individuals to such a high standard of impossible obedience that the only point of this sermon is to crush people under the weight of God's law and lead people to the Savior for forgiveness of sins and for rescue. Now, I personally believe that this sermon meshes those views together and goes even further. Matthew has already told us that Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning that because Jesus had come into the world in the first century, the kingdom values and the kingdom reign that was prophesied in the Old Testament is now taking place today. Yet, not in its full ramifications, where it's not yet. But yet it is today. So I believe that Jesus calling these followers after him, and then these followers professing to be disciples of Jesus at that point in time, he sits down with them and says, this is what a disciple looks like. This is what a citizen of the kingdom is like. So, if I can make application of the Sermon on the Mount, just before getting into the Beatitudes, I would say this. If you're listening to this sermon, and if you're a lip service follower of Jesus, you should feel convicted by the words in this sermon. You should feel your need to rest your life in Jesus, who came to save sinners, of which you are a sinner. Now, if you're a true disciple of Jesus, these words should still convict and also embolden you in your obedience to Christ. Don't waste your life. Jesus came in order to save sinners, and once he saves sinners, he doesn't just say, live like how you were always before that point in time. He came to change us, to transform us, the Bible says, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. So we can't just sit around and say, I just want to be in my own little box. A true disciple should follow after Christ, and then this Sermon on the Mount should also garner greater hope in our hearts, because there will be a day when this sermon is lived out in perfection amongst the citizens of the kingdom. There will be a day when we, as believers in Christ, will naturally trust and obey Jesus in the kingdom to come. So with that understanding, let's read verses 3 through 9. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, in the beginning of this sermon, Jesus uses this term blessed 9 times. And this is a really interesting word because there really is no English equivalent to this Greek word. Some people want to translate this word blessed to happy. But when we think of the word happy, we usually only think in terms of emotive response. So if we were to hear happy are this or happy are these types of people, we think of a person that just walks around with a big smile on their face singing supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I'm blessed. You know, while the state of blessedness will affect our emotions, it's not primarily the case with this word. It's not primarily an emotive word. So some people say, I think a better word would be fortunate. Fortunate are those who have this. Fortunate are those who have this. And I think that does help us in some ways to help us to understand the state in which people are. But the word fortunate kind of draws up into our mind like a fortune cookie. And we think that some impersonal force gave us these things in our lives. That's what many people conjure up. So I think the best way to translate this is to use the word blessed. And then define, what does this word blessed mean? And in this context, as Jesus is speaking, he's referring to being a privileged recipient of divine favor. These people have received amazing grace from God himself. Well, one commentator puts it this way, this word blessed describes a state, not of inner feeling, on the part of those to whom it is applied, but a state of blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. So Jesus is speaking of a state in which the disciples are in, that God himself has granted blessings so great that if people really were to honestly evaluate the disciples, they would say, you're in the best position possible. That's why I say this is talking about the truly good life. But when you start reading these beatitude statements, you can start to say, that doesn't look like the good life. I mean, we're inundated in our culture of what we perceive to be a good life. We have the American dream. Make more money, achieve power, make more money, retire, and then die. But make more money, right? A couple months ago, I saw a picture on Facebook of a pastor in a Jaguar car. And somebody posted under the picture something like, that's my pastor representing Jesus. What are you representing about Jesus? That he's a genie? What are you really representing in that statement? Jesus came to give us the toys that we want? What does this reveal about you? That you love a car more than Jesus? What does this represent, really? You know, because that's a lot of times what we want. We want God to fix certain things because we love the things more than we love God. See, Jesus shatters our expectations and says that our hope is not found in money or worldly success. There's greater things on the line. There's a greater blessedness. There's one other thing I want to mention before I get into the specific Beatitudes. Some people look at the entire Sermon on the Mount and even look at these Beatitudes almost as if this is works-based salvation. If I do this, God's going to give me this. Blessed are the merciful, because then they'll get mercy. I want God's mercy, so I better be merciful to people. And then I can strong arm God and make him give me mercy. That's not how we should read these Beatitudes. It's a sinful way of reading this. And hopefully I can help with this type of illustration. Imagine with me that you have a couple that's on the platform, ready to get married, And the pastor who's officiating is talking to them, and he speaks in somewhat beatitude fashion and said, "Blessed are those who are married, for they shall be one flesh." Now, he pronounces them man and wife. They go down the aisle. They make it to the back. And what good would it be if one of the spouses said, "I sure hope we're one flesh. I sure hope that we're one flesh. We better be one flesh. They are one flesh because they're married. See, Jesus doesn't give commands so much in saying, "You better be, you better be, you better be." What he's doing is he's saying a statement of fact. If you are this, then this is the result. And the two go hand in hand. Marriage and one flesh go hand in hand. Being merciful and receiving mercy go hand in hand. And Jesus is saying, this is just how disciples are. This is just how disciples are. Not necessarily in perfection, because we know we need to grow in these things, but these are the characteristics that disciples possess. Therefore, I do think we can ask ourselves the question is this: what if I don't have any of these characteristics? I think even in this sermon, Jesus is sifting between wheat and tares as he's speaking, but he's giving assurance and confidence to those who are already disciples. So, let's get into the list. The first beatitude, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's worth noting that in verse 3 and in verse 10, that Jesus speaks, or Matthew records it, as in future tense. But every other beatitude is in the present tense. Why the first and the last in future, and the ones in the middle in why the first and the last in present and the ones in the middle in future? I think it's because, again, Jesus is reiterating the kingdom values of the kingdom is here, and yet it's not yet here. So we experience the blessings of a future kingdom, living in light of that future kingdom. Now, Jesus starts off with a grace-filled statement. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit." Keep going with me here. There are two Greek words for the word poor. There's one word that refers to somebody who is able to provide for their basic needs, but nothing more. That's a word for poor. And then there's another word for poor in the Greek that refers to somebody who is dependent entirely upon the generosity of other people in order to survive. Jesus uses the word for a person who is utterly dependent upon somebody else in order to survive. Blessed are you when you are utterly dependent. So I say this first one, the first beatitude means that a disciple is utterly dependent upon God. Now, Jesus is quick to say poor, not just physically, tangibly poor. That doesn't mean that Jesus only saves people who don't have anything, monetarily speaking. But he says poor in spirit, or poor in spiritual matters, poor in our relationship to God. Blessed are you when you recognize you have nothing to bring to God. You're blessed. Isaiah 66:2 affirms this attitude when Isaiah writes, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." A person who is poor in spirit is in a state of blessedness by God. Now, anyone who thinks that the Beatitudes are works-based salvation misses this first one. This first statement says, you have received grace upon grace by God in your acknowledgement and confession before him that you can't save yourself, you can't rescue yourself, and you can't impress God at all by any of your works. Blessed are you when you realize that. Now think about how crazy that would be from a worldly perspective. The poor in spirit are blessed in God's kingdom. But let's think about kingdoms of this world. How is somebody elevated in the United States of America or in some other nation? Usually it's because they're really smart. Maybe Maybe they have a lot of money. Somehow they've garnered quite a bit of power. But either way, they've contributed something to that kingdom in which they live. And that's how they've been elevated in that nation. And yet Jesus says, you contribute nothing in and of yourself to this kingdom. And yet you're in a blessed state in the kingdom. Now think about this a little bit more. The ancient philosopher Plato, he had his idea of the ideal state, the ideal country. And in his ideal state, he said there would be no poor like this. And yet Jesus says, that's only who I allow in mine. You think about that? Because Jesus didn't come to call the people who thought they were righteous. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. By the way, this attitude ought to permeate all throughout a believer's life. Remember, Jesus is speaking to people who are professing disciples. Therefore, as a disciple of Jesus, blessed are you. If you are a believer in Christ, you recognize your poverty before God, and you know all you contributed to your own salvation was rejection of Jesus and crucifying Christ. You recognize that? You live that way, and you know, God, I can't give you anything on my own. The poor in spirit continues on. That poor spirit in the believer continues on. And some of you may say, whoa. No, because I've been granted all riches in Christ now that I'm a believer in Christ. And see, this is the tension of the statement that Jesus makes here. Blessed are the poor in spirit for what? Your blessedness is revealed in that yours is the kingdom. I have all riches and I'm poor in spirit, but I've been given everything in Christ. It's all on the basis of Him. And this is reiterated elsewhere in the scriptures. I mean, the Bible tells us to walk by faith. What does that mean? That means walk in dependence on God. Why? Because you can't do it on your own. Paul says of himself, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. How do we know that God's grace wasn't in vain in Paul's life? Because he goes on, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. How did Paul live? By God's grace. And God's grace was manifest in that he was able to labor even more than anybody else. But it was all God's grace, not him trying to impress God, because we can't impress God in and of ourselves. So a true disciple recognizes they're poor in spirit, left to themselves. They can't. They need God. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe this references a mourning over sin. They shall be comforted. Who's comforting here? Is it human beings that are doing the comfort? I think it's primarily talking about God comforting us. Again, the idea of blessedness is being blessed by God. And so the blessing is those who mourn receive the comfort from God. Now again, this kind of seems weird to the world's mindset. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. I mean, can you imagine if somebody's trying to go for some type of political office or become the president, and their ads on TV is, this world is just so awful. Everybody's just going off into sin, and I just can't believe it. America, you got to change. Got to change. I don't know what to do. And we would say, get a grip. Like, have a plan. Stop crying. And yet Jesus says, those who mourn are in his kingdom. And again, I believe that this is talking about a mourning over sin. One pastor puts it this way. This statement is strange. It's a strange one until you understand the use of the word for mourning in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5:2 and James 4:9 both use the word in the context of mourning over sin, which includes our own sin and the sins of others. Psalm 119:136 says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." A disciple of Christ, a citizen of the kingdom, is concerned about people's obedience and concerned about people's disobedience to God. When disobedience takes place, they don't merely say, "Oh, those awful people. Did you see them? I hate them." They also don't say, "Well, you know, they're just sinners, and that's what sinners are going to do." A disciple of Jesus is gripped with the seriousness of sin. Let me ask you, when was the last time your heart was gripped? When was the last time you pondered a family member's eternal destiny? When was the last time you thought of your child's disobedience, not only in terms of their rejection of you, but in terms of their rejection of God? When was the last time you thought about the degradation of the world around you and you wept, not merely because of the actions, but because you know these people hate God in their actions? When was the last time you wept? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." This is the guy that said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is the one that talks about joy. And he says, "I have continual grief because I could wish that I were accursed so that my brothers could know Christ." But of course, Paul knows that his cursing would never save anyone. But his attitude mirrors Christ's. Jesus, over the city of Jerusalem, Luke records, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace.'" Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "If you had known, if you had known." Jesus did become the cursed one. God's wrath poured out on Christ. Jesus shed tears at facing the cup of God's wrath coming at him, yet he endured it. He endured it so that we could be set free, that all who trust in him, all who look to him for life, will find life in him and forgiveness of sins because he took the punishment that we deserved. So it's no wonder that on the basis of these words, one commentator by the name of D.A. Carson says this: "Those who claim to experience all the kingdom's joys without tears mistake the nature of the kingdom." I want to read that again. "Those who claim to experience all the kingdom's joys without tears mistake the nature of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, for they shall be comforted." And I believe that comfort happens in this life. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as the divine comforter, but it will be made manifest clearly in the new heavens and the new earth. I love it when John talks in Revelation about when he sees the new heaven and the new earth, and then he writes, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's comfort. Blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus goes on into the third characteristic. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now the word meek refers to someone who may have power, but they keep it under control. They direct that power in necessary ways, only as is appropriate for the glory of God. Again, this runs contrary to many in our culture. In the business realm, people will say it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And that's very true. If you want to keep going up in certain businesses and companies, you got to fight to go up that ladder and make more money. The sad thing is that it seems like people want to encourage one another, even within the church, to live out that mindset. From experience myself, pastorally in churches, it's almost like people want to test the authority of a pastor and say, prove it. Let's go toe-to-toe. My desire is that as a pastor, I don't have to prove it. That I would be an example of humility and meekness. But you know what happens? Let's take a biblical example. When the apostle Paul is confronted in his apostleship and he has to defend himself to the Corinthian people, what does he say to them? I'm speaking like a fool right now because you won't listen. Why do I have to talk this way? Why? But, okay. I'm an apostle. This is what I did. This is this. This is this. This is this. Are you happy now? See, we ought to be people who encourage meekness. We ought to be people who encourage not a self-defense mentality, defend yourself to me, but a people who say, that person won't defend themselves if it doesn't honor Christ. Their main concern is defending Jesus' glory and Jesus' fame. In this world, people are going to abuse other people like that. You may not climb up the corporate ladder as high because of meekness, and you may not be as famous as other individuals because Christ calls to meekness. But the Bible says, the meek inherit the earth. In Psalm 37:11, we read, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And in that psalm, you have the psalmist who is talking about the wicked that are in this world and how long are the wicked going to keep going on in this earth. And then the psalmist says, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Someday, all the wicked are going to be punished in the sight of God and face the just consequences of their action. And who are going to be left over? It's going to be the people who sought after God's fame and God's glory. And God will see to it that those people last on, it, not just for a couple of decades, but for eternity. They will inherit the earth. And going to Revelation again, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. The people who are meek inherit the earth. It's the blessing. That's how we know they're blessed. The meek people, they're blessed. They inherit the earth. The fourth beatitude. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A disciple longs to live righteously. Now, I believe that this is talking about living righteously, not only as talking about being declared righteous. If Jesus is talking to people who are professing to be disciples and talking about how disciples live in the kingdom, a disciple is already declared righteous. But then now they need to live out that gift of righteousness. And then later on in verse 10, Jesus talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, same word. And that's talking about being persecuted for righteous acts. And so I believe that's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. A disciple longs to live righteously, or as Jesus puts it, he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I like that wording. Again, Jesus uses examples of food to help us to understand certain things. And we live in a very affluent culture. We have lots of food in our society. And probably if I were to take a poll here, the average person eats three meals a day with one or two or three snacks in a given day. And yet, even with all the food that we have, we can come home at night, or I can come home at night and smell that pork loin in the crock pot and say, oh, I'm so hungry. I never would say, well, I had breakfast and I had lunch. No, seriously, I don't need any more today. My body wants it. My stomach says, you better get some of that before all the kids get to it. Because I want it. I have this yearning for it. See, here's the reality. A disciple yearns to live righteously. He hungers for it. A disciple doesn't say, well, you know, I felt a little guilty that I haven't been reading my Bible, so I read 10 minutes a day. Now God can't make me feel guilty anymore. And then I prayed a little bit more because I felt guilty too. And so now I'm good. That's not the relationship we have with God. We have in our souls a desire and a growing desire to know our God, to grow in our relationship with the righteous one. And he calls us to this relationship. That we don't say after one day, you know what? I think I'm pretty good. So I'm going to live like this the rest of my life. Yet I think that's how a lot of people can be. I've arrived at this level. Nobody, no word can convict me anymore. I'm good. But a disciple says, more. More. I want more righteousness to live out in my life. I want to follow God with greater zeal tomorrow, next week, next year, decades from now, if he gives me that. But I want more. And then Jesus says, those people who have that yearning will be satisfied. You hear that? This isn't just a yearning where we go, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe I'm just going to be stuck here. But Jesus says, you will be satisfied. You, disciple, will grow in righteousness. Even John says that we will be like Jesus when we see him as he is. And then he says, those who have this hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. In light of the future perfection, we grow today, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So a disciple hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst? Pray for more, Christian. Jesus goes into the fifth one. In verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word for mercy refers to somebody who's bent on showing compassion. I'm going to give a little bit more of a specific definition by a man named R.T. France. And he says, it's a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings. It's a generous attitude, wanting to hear other people's point of view, not taking offense, not seeking to gloat over other people's shortcomings. It recognizes people have shortcomings, but seeks to understand them. One of the best pieces of marriage advice that I ever received was, seek first to understand, not to be understood. Seek first to understand, not merely first to be understood. I think that's very helpful advice, because the person who just wants to be heard never hears. The person who just wants to be heard isn't able to know where that other person is coming from and why that other person is saying the things that they're saying. You're not getting the full picture if you don't listen. Mercy seeks to understand the other point of view. Oh yeah, but Pastor Timothy, they don't deserve to be heard because they're wrong. That's the nature of mercy, even. Even if you're wrong, I want to understand. I want to be generous towards you. I want to help you in your shortcomings. I want to encourage you. And isn't this how Jesus is towards us? See, so often in our world, and even sometimes hearing Christians speak, they'll talk about people who don't deserve this and don't deserve this and don't deserve this. And the thing is what did any of us deserve? What? Tell me. I mean, even when I thought about this application of the word mercy, I thought how much this even affects parenting. Because sometimes we wish that our kids, how dare you act like a 5-year-old? Act like a 25-year-old. Or maybe not. Act like, I don't even know. Just don't do that. Mercy seeks to be generous. Seeks to understand. Because Christ could have said, you people don't deserve this. Well, I come to this earth and you kill me? Forget it. But instead, that murder of Christ led to our life. We've received mercy, and then Jesus goes on and says, not only past mercy, but he says, you continually receive mercy from God. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We continuously experience God's steadfast love and compassion all throughout eternity. That's a blessed, good life. Jesus goes on in verse 8, gives the sixth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A disciple's entire person is pure before God. Now, I say entire person because a lot of times when we think of the word heart, we think just emotions. But that's not the idea of the biblical word heart. Heart refers to the entirety of the person, the will, the desires, everything, the spirit of the individual. Now, we hear this and we should pause. Because later on in Matthew 15, 19, Jesus is recorded to have said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, and listen carefully, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. The implication is, don't anybody speak up. Because nobody can say, I did. So then how is anybody going to experience the blessedness of being pure in heart? Which means if we're not pure in heart, how are we going to see God? Now the psalmist gives us some hope when he says in 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The psalmist reveals, you can't make your heart clean, but God can. Did you hear that? Now, how can he do that? And we know the only way that he can make our heart clean is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? That Jesus has cleansed us from our sins. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Jesus cleanses us before God. Jesus makes us clean before him. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But then I also believe that objective purity that's given to us affects how we live in our lives, that we start to want to grow in purity. Am I making sense? Because Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Jesus cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not just he cleansed us and we just sit around. It's he cleansed us and we go on in purity before God. Several years ago, I read a story about a pastor who was living in unrepentant sexual sin. And he would try to repent and try to change his ways, and nothing seemed to happen. He just kept pursuing the sexual sin. And then he said, there was this one day he came across this verse. And he said it was like a gong resounding in his soul. If I live unrepentantly in sexual sin, I will not see God. You say, Pastor Timothy, I thought this wasn't works-based salvation. Right, it's not. But the point of this statement is, if you are a disciple, you have been cleansed and you have been given a pure heart, therefore you're going to grow in purity in the way you live your life. And so this guy realized at that moment, I need to change because the greatest thing of all is my relationship with God. And so if I don't see him, I'm gone. I'm dead. That's what we all need to realize. We're not playing games. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need God to purify us and then enable us to live out in purity. And Jesus says he'll do that. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about him washing us with the water of the word. And even as what I already said before, John the apostle says that as we look to Christ, he purifies us. And someday we will be completely pure and clean before him without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The last beatitude I want to talk about this morning is in verse 9, the seventh one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. On a grand scale, we can look around at the world and see that we need peace. There's wars today. There's persecution that's going on today. But we can be tempted when we look in these Beatitudes to think that a peacemaker is just somebody who works for peace on a grand scale, like an ambassador. Yet Jesus reveals that all of the kingdom citizens are peacemakers and are called to making peace. It's not merely just trying to keep the peace, but you actively seek for peace. The Apostle Paul tells us that believers are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, sometimes when we think about peace, we think it's an easy thing. Oh, peace. This tranquility. And any time that there's not that tranquility, I'm running. No. Endeavor. Does endeavor sound easy? Come on. No, that doesn't sound easy. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word for peacemaker refers to people who seek to end any type of dispute. There are people who try to bring quarrelsome people together. It's not just saying, well, I hope they figure it out. But you want to come in and see unity around Christ. It's not easy, but it's something we seek after. This mindset goes contrary to our sinful bent. I mean, I still remember when Tracy and I were in college, and at one point in time, we would get together with certain friends for several different meals. And after a while, we started to realize our speech was becoming very negative. And we realized that our friends were all talking negatively about just a bunch of different things. This thing's bad, this thing's bad, this thing's wrong over here. And you know what? They may have been accurate, let's just say, about 90% of those things. But I'll tell you this, their demeanor didn't help us to want to seek peace. It just helped us to want to talk negatively. What about you? Are you a person that wants to see peace? Are you a person that understands that the truth of God is meant to unite believers around Christ? Do people see that that's where peace comes from? Not from maybe some of the periphery things that may be important, but not as important. Never as important as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One person writes this, instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. Peacemakers are in a blessed state. And Jesus says they're in a blessed state because those are the ones who are called sons of God. God's children seek for peace. They endeavor for it. And after all, that imitates Christ. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. A disciple, a son of God, makes peace. Because why? God made peace with us through Jesus. That's why we want to see peace. And we want to bring the message of God's peace into lives to say, this is what's most important. God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we hear disputes that go outside of that, No! Don't distract from Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, brought peace. And now, imitating our Savior, He works through us to bring His peace, His grace to other individuals. Therefore, we look at these seven Beatitudes. And I would say if you're a disciple of Christ, look forward to these qualities increasing in your life. They're qualities, by the way, that come through relationship with God. Not merely by you saying, I'm going to try harder, although it is trying and working. But by His grace, growing in a relationship with Him. I mean, seriously, rejoice in a relationship with the Messiah that would give you the ultimate blessed life. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to grow in your dependence on Him. You're going to grow in mourning over sin. You're going to grow in living meekly. You're going to grow in a greater hunger for righteousness, godly compassion, purity of heart, and peacemaking. Because these characteristics are the characteristics of the blessed, good life that God gives to His disciples. I pray you're not missing these. But I don't doubt that there would be people even here this morning that you don't have these characteristics. The good life for you is money and stuff. The good life for you is having circumstances that you want to control and maintain so that you can feel at ease. The good life for you is something else other than the glory of God over everything. And if that's you, I pray you would repent. I pray you would just call out to Jesus, rescue me. If you have more questions, we're going to sing in just a few moments. And if you have more questions about the Christian faith, I'd ask you to go back. There's some people that'd be willing to talk to you. It's back in my office there. If you're a believer in Christ and you're feeling the need to just spend some time praying and asking for God's mercy so that you don't just walk away forgetting, during the song, go back there too. Again, people are back there willing to pray. And if you want to pray by yourself, pray by yourself. But Ventura, all of us need to respond to His word. God said, I'm watching over my word to perform it. If you are a believer in Christ who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, you have to ask yourself the question, what does this mean, God? What's my response today to Your mercy to me? We were created for more. We were created for eternal joy in God. And Jesus gave us that at great cost to Himself. So let's pray. Father, help us. We need to repent. We need to turn to You. We need to praise Your name. I pray You would not allow us to be comfortable in our own ways, but Father, may we rejoice in Yours. Grant us the grace of repentant faith, God, to grow in loving You and seeking after You. Father, bring Your conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit, and may we see greater hope, greater life, greater satisfaction in You. As disciples, Father, You have promised these gifts to us as part of Your kingdom. So strengthen us, we pray. Again, not because of us, merely. And not because we contribute anything to our salvation, but because Jesus has granted everything. And so it's on the basis of Him that I pray, and all the promises that are in Him, that I pray these things. Amen. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.